Over the many years that I've attended church, which by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone in providing me with parents who love the Lord is all my life, I've heard a number of sermons on Hebrews 11. It's a passage that my parents spoke highly of, along with Romans 8. It's a passage that some people, when they hear the sermon is going to be on Hebrews 11, they settle in for some good edification, some good encouragement in the faith. Not that any part of Scripture is more or less important. Not that any part of Scripture is more or less proclamation of Jesus Christ than any other. But some passages speak to the heart more readily and easily than others. If you read the Bible, there are some passages it is difficult to see Christ in, passages such as Numbers 1, verse 20 through 44, and I'll only read a couple verses. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' households, according to the number of the names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. And then we hear of another 11 tribes that basically repeats the same thing again. And so sometimes we skip those parts of Scripture. They do not speak real clearly to us of our hope in Christ during times of trial, distress, doubt, and temptation. But these parts are not unimportant, for they all make up the full account of God's redemption. Make up the full account of those chosen from eternity to be saved for eternity. It's the account of those who receive salvation in Christ. But as we come to Hebrews 11, our hearts are warmed by what many call the hall of faith. And are we not encouraged in our own faith and in God's faithfulness to His people when we read of these greats, these heroes of the Bible, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and many others that we just read about? Our minds are encouraged to great heights of admiration. And looking at the text, the writer of Hebrews begins with the definition of faith. What does the writer call it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Then the reader of Hebrews goes on and talks about the results of faith. What is the result of faith? It's commendation by the Lord. The Lord says, this person is righteous. And then finally, in those first few verses of Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews speaks of one thing, gives one example of something that all true believers believe in. The one thing that all people who have true faith believe is that the world was created by the command of God out of absolutely nothing. The things around us, the things that we can see and touch, were not made out of visible things, but out of nothing, simply by God speaking them into being. If we can believe this essential truth, which is a difficult thing to comprehend, given that scientifically speaking, matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed, only changed in form. If we can believe that the world was created out of nothing by the Word of God, then it follows that we are also to believe in Jesus Christ. We are able to have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are able to be sure of the things that God has promised. And as we work through Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews goes on at length to speak of some of the heroes of the faith. And he gives attention to Abel, to Noah, Abraham, Moses, even Rahab. Plus there's others mentioned as well. Sarah and Joseph, Isaac, Jacob. But then the writer of Hebrews speeds things up a little and he says, I don't have time to tell you about the rest, but here's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And if we go to Scripture, other parts of Scripture, we can read more about their faith. And our minds are excited to see how the faith that they had in God was lived out by them. How the faith that they had in a promised Messiah was lived out. We can read of great deeds of love and mercy, of marvelous actions by these people chosen by God to extend his kingdom. And our minds soar as if on eagle's wings. And after this list of names, the writer of Hebrews gets even less specific. He doesn't name names. He simply speaks of things that many believers suffered for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And in many cases, they endured only because of a promise concerning the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. See, they lived before Christ came into the world in human form, before his birth, death, and resurrection. But they had hope that he would come, confidence that what God had said would happen, would actually happen. And I can't help it when I get to this last list of people of faith to include people not yet born when the letter to the Hebrews was written. In verse 36, it said, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. How many people through the history of Christianity, through the history of the church, have suffered mocking or flogging or imprisonment? How many for the sake of Jesus Christ were stoned or otherwise tortured? How many went without the comforts of this world, not by choice, but by force? How many went without these things simply because they believed in Jesus Christ and lived for him? If you know your church history, you might think of a guy named Polycarp who was burned to death at the stake. There were others in the early church as well who faced the lions in the arenas of the Roman Empire. Or moving on in history, one might think of Boniface, who in the face of angry Germanic tribes chopped down the great tree, which was the high place for the worship of Thor, the god of thunder. And he did it to prove that Thor was not a god at all. And later, Boniface was clubbed to death by pagan men in the northern part of Holland. And as he died, he held copies of the gospel above his head. Or of Patrick, who brought the gospel to Ireland. By the time of his death, he had planted more than 300 churches there. He was a man of faith as well. Or we may be moved to consider Martin Luther, who put his life on the line for the truth of Christ. Or John Calvin, who fled Geneva because of the intense opposition to his reforms. Reforms that God laid upon his life, laid upon his heart to enact. Later he did return to Geneva. Or perhaps you're into missions history, and your mind is drawn to people like David Livingston in Africa, or Hudson Taylor, who ministered in China, or even closer, Jim Elliot, who lost his life for the gospel in Latin America in 1956. My own mind is drawn to my grandparents, especially my paternal grandmother, who instilled in my father a love for the Lord. Here, read this, she would say to my then teenage dad as she held out the latest issue of a devotional magazine. She was not a great hero. She was a simple woman of simple faith. She wasn't asked to suffer much, but she was still faithful to the Lord in her life. But enough history, enough casting our minds around to find examples of the faith we have known. People who loved the Lord with their whole heart, strength, mind, and soul, and thus walked by faith. We must attend to the text, because the text for today gives the answer to the question, what do all those people, both mentioned by name and those mentioned in general, have in common? The thing they had in common was faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say faith, this is not faith in general like everyone in this world has, even the most cynical. Faith that the sun will rise each morning and that the seasons will follow each other with regularity. That kind of faith seems to be inherent in human beings. Nor is it the faith that many have in the existence of a higher power, call that power God or whatever you want. Many have that faith, but it does them little good. because their God, the object of their faith, is not the one who has revealed himself to man. Rather, their God or their higher power is the one that they have invented in their imaginations, put together out of bits and pieces of the truth of God and other wrong ideas about God. That kind of faith is something we can manufacture in ourselves. That is something that we can trick ourselves into believing. Now, the faith the book of Hebrews is speaking of is a different kind of faith. Faith that has its as its object the God who revealed himself to man through his word. But not only through the written word, but revealed himself through the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just through the person of Christ, but through his work of salvation. This is not a faith that is inherent in mankind, nor is it a faith which man can conjure up within himself. This faith in God is a gift of God. And so when the author of Hebrews speaks of faith, he is speaking of confidence in God, confidence in his promises. I would say and will say, along with the writer of Hebrews, that he is speaking of confidence in Jesus Christ, even though for many listed here among the heroes of the faith, Christ had not appeared. Yes, for all Christ was promised, but he was in a shadow in the distant future. They greeted him from afar. See, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God was with man, and he revealed himself personally to man. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve each day in the cool of the day, in the evening. So we can rightly say Adam and Eve experienced firsthand the reality of God. They had experiential knowledge of God. But they sinned and they lost that. Now the first person mentioned in our text in Hebrews 11 and the portion of scripture which we read from Genesis 4, well, it mentions Cain first there, but then we read about Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve. He'd not experienced that pure communion with God that his parents had. See, Cain and Abel were the first ones required to live according to a promise received by their parents, a promise from a being that they had never experienced firsthand. Cain did not believe. He didn't have the confidence needed to trust that promise. He did not believe his parents, who told both Cain and Abel about that promise. Cain's attitude was cynicism and doubt. Abel, on the other hand, believed. He had the required confidence that the one he had not seen was true, that God, who he had not experienced, was real, was reliable. He believed the promise that had been made that someone would come to crush the serpent's head. And there in that promise is a reference to Jesus Christ, and Abel relied on that promise. Cain had no use for a Savior, because life in a sinful world was perfectly fine for him. Life in a broken world was as good as it could get in his mind, just as it is for many today. For Abel, the reality of a world broken by sin was clear. The broken relationship between God and man was obvious. And so Abel worshiped God with a blood sacrifice that pointed to Christ and a better day, that pointed to Christ and the restored relationship between God and man. Abel was the first of many to reference and reverence Christ in his worship. See, there's no one in this world who has ever lived or will live or who has or will truly worship God without reference to Jesus Christ. You cannot worship God without referring to Christ. See, there's many in this world who say they worship God, but their worship is devoid of Christ, of the person of Christ and of his work. And if they think they are worshiping God in that manner, they are only worshiping a higher power of their own imagination. See, God the Father and God the Son cannot be separated in the matter of worship in the realm of faith. As we go back to Hebrews, we notice that the hall of faith is lined with people like Abel, who did not have anything but the promise of a Savior. The hall of faith is lined with people who had confidence in God, in God's promise that he would send someone who would undo or remedy the problem that existed, the problem being the interrupted communion between God and man. It is also the problem of sin. See, sin stands in the way of man coming to God or God coming to man. Sin stands in the way of God walking with man in the garden in the cool of the day. Abel only had a promise to go on, but he knew in his heart and mind that God was still approachable. And so Abel, in his worship, offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel offered from his an animal, one of the firstborn from his flock. There was bloodshed. We do not know how Abel knew he needed to sacrifice an animal to the Lord, but somehow he understood that blood must be shed in order that man might find favor with God. Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, but it was not a perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice still lacked all that was needed to make things right between God and man. But it was pleasing to God. It was acceptable to God. God had regard for the sacrifice. Now, it must be clear that not all lambs offered, not all blood sacrifices would have been acceptable. The ingredient that made the sacrifice acceptable was Abel's faith in God and Abel's faith in the promise of a Redeemer. That is what Abel was commended for, his faith in God, his confidence that God would do as he said. Now, we need to fast forward through all the other heroes of the faith. Like the writer of Hebrews, I don't have time to go into depth on all of them, except to say that they were all sure of something they hoped for, certain or convicted of something they had not seen. They had God, and they had a promise from God, a promise of a Savior, but they did not have the reality. Yet they believed God would be faithful to his promise, and God commended them through faith. God regarded them as righteous, not because of their own actions out of their own hearts, out of their own sinful selves, for the actions of every person condemns them before God. They were considered righteous because they believed in Jesus Christ. They even believed in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before Jesus came into this world. But now that Jesus has come into this world, Jesus was born. He lived, he died, he arose, he ascended. He was the one who was promised, and he came and he fulfilled the promises and the prophecies. First, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they sinned when God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ came and he crushed the head of the serpent. He destroyed the power of the devil. And Jesus fulfilled all these other promises as well. And as we read Hebrews 11, our minds are directed toward those promises. God says, never again will I destroy the world with a flood. And God says, your wife Sarah will bear a son in her old age. And God said, through Isaac will your offspring be named. And the prophets of God speak of a time when no one will have to say to his brother, know the Lord, for all will know the Lord. They speak of comfort for Israel. They speak of a ruler whose origins are from old, of a ruler who would come from Bethlehem. These are just a few of the promises that Jesus Christ fulfilled and is fulfilling, the few of the promises that pointed toward Christ. But the big question for us is, does the fact that Jesus came change the nature of faith? Does it change the ability to see clearly the truth of God? Is it any easier for those who live after Christ to be sure of things hoped for, certain of things not seen? It is true that we know much more, but faith is not any easier, for even among the disciples there were doubts. Thomas said he would not believe unless he put his fingers in the nail holes in Jesus' hands and put his hand in Jesus' side. And then when he was confronted by Jesus, he did believe, even before he was told to put the fingers into the nail holes. Yes, Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled promises, Jesus came, but he left again. And we do have the testimony of many witnesses. We have a fuller understanding of how God reconciled man to himself, of how God's chosen people might come to him and live in communion with him. But is it any easier for us to have faith than it was for Abraham, to whom God appeared? Is it any easier for us to trust God's word than it was for Abraham? Some might say it is, but if you look around at the many people in this world who have heard the gospel yet rejected that gospel, you might think again. For the average person living in the world after the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, there is still great difficulty believing that things have taken a turn for a better, that the one who was promised long ago is the one who has effected the solution to the greatest problem ever, the barrier between God and man. Jesus broke down that barrier. Jesus destroyed the power of sin. He took away the sting of death. The problem of sin has been solved. Jesus Christ has won the victory over Satan. Jesus' heel was crushed, but the head of the serpent was crushed. Jesus recovered, as we see in the resurrection, but the devil will never recover. He was mortally wounded. But yet, there are still so many things in this world that seem so wrong. There's still sin in the world. And the devil holds incredible sway over the lives of so many people. And if we truly admit our sins, as we need to, we also admit that Satan holds influence in our lives. We look around in the world and we see that there are wars in this world. There's the need for peacekeepers to put down terrorism. In our land, there's need for police and courts to maintain and uphold law and keep order. These are things that would not be needed if all was right and good with the world. Would not be needed if everyone truly believed in and followed Jesus Christ. But not all people believe. We know that. Many are not even remotely inclined to obey the laws of God. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in absolute truth from God. People would rather make their own laws or be a law to themselves. Or in the best case, perhaps a group of people would gather together and make laws for the mutual good of all. But many times they will not recognize that the basic laws governing human behavior originate with God. They are not original ideas of man. We live in a time that many call the already, not yet. Jesus has come already. He has fulfilled the promises. He has defeated sin, death, and the devil already. But there is coming a day that has not yet arrived. This is the day when Jesus Christ will once more and finally come again, not as a baby, but as the reigning victorious king on the clouds of heaven. See, today we do not hope for the coming of the Messiah who will save his people, but we hope for Christ who has saved his people. And the hope that we have in the second coming of Jesus Christ is a sure hope. You might look at things in this world. You might weep and wail about how bad things are, and perhaps rightly so. But the weeping of a believer in Jesus Christ cannot be weeping and wailing of total despair. For we know that as bad as things are, and they can get worse, things in this world will not progress downward to a total bankruptcy of the whole world order. Christ promised he will return. And when Christ returns, he will find faith on the earth. That's a sure thing. See, the same grandmother who instilled faith in my father by her teaching, by her insistence that my dad would read the devotional, believed Jesus Christ would come again. Was her faith completely sure? I believe so. Even though, as a side note, she did believe that she would die before she saw that day. And she did. The point is that we must be sure in regard to Christ coming again. It's hard to be certain of what we do not see. Do we see Jesus in the flesh? No. Do we have a date on a calendar highlighted in red that denotes the day when Jesus is coming again? No, for the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour. Do we have people living among us who are eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly life? Do they live among us today? Are they present today? No, we don't have those living people. But we do have their words written down for us, the living word. We have Matthew, Mark, John, James, Peter. So we have eyewitness accounts. We have the Apostle Paul. Although he was not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life and death, he is an incredible witness to the power of God to change lives. And not many would argue that Paul does not have a place among the heroes of the faith. We can be certain of what we do not see. We can be certain of the reality of Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and coming again. We will certainly see him if he comes in our lifetimes, and then all uncertainty will vanish in an instant. Like Thomas, we will see and be certain. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is what Jesus said to Thomas. That is what Jesus says to us if we believe. But how can you be certain of what you do not see? How can you be sure of what you hope for? It's not easy. In fact, it's impossible for any person to do these things on their own. How is it that Abel and Noah and Abraham and all the others mentioned in Hebrews 11 and all those through the centuries were able to do these things? How is it that they were able to have faith? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, how is it that you are able to have faith in God and in Jesus Christ? It's not of your own doing. If it were, you would have something to boast about, something to crow over. Let's listen to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or in the New International Version, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Here we see faith is not from ourselves. Faith comes from Jesus Christ. He is the author and founder of our faith. Our faith originates not by some power that we have in ourselves, but the power of Christ working by the Holy Spirit in us. Faith, then, is a gift of God, not given to all, but given to his chosen people, given by virtue of God's decree, which is according to his good pleasure. That gift of faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 23 to 31. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is on the side of those who believe. God is on the side of those who have faith. And that makes perfect sense. For it is he who has given us the gift of faith. See, if faith were possible for a person to conjure up within themselves, then perhaps there might be those who could please God of their own accord. But because faith is a gift of God, given to those who are called according to his purpose, only those who have faith are able to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It might seem that from first to last, faith is from God, which is entirely true. And given that faith is a gift from God, and if we can't please God without faith, it might seem that we have no part in any aspect of our faith. That would be incorrect. For we do have a part in our faith. We don't have a part in getting our faith. We don't have a part in keeping our faith. But if you look at the hall of faith, the heroes of the faith, they use their faith. They accomplish things for the Lord. So we have a part in using, in exercising our faith. And that's a beautiful thing. Was the use of their faith perfect? Did they always act in faith? If you read that list, you will see them. And if you know your Bible, you'll sit there and say, oh boy, that person didn't use his faith in that time very well. Think of David and Bathsheba. No, there were times when their faith was weak. They acted imperfectly. They did things that were not commendable, but overall they pleased God. God commended them through their faith, not for their faith, but through it. Faith given by God is the means by which God's people are commended. We've not yet been made perfect. If you have faith, you do not use your faith as you ought. The struggles and cares of this world will shake our faith. Our own selfish nature still thinks faith is something we make or obtain by hard work. We don't trust as we ought. We don't use our faith as we ought. We do not treat it like the precious gift, thanking the Lord each day that we have been given eyes to see Christ, given our hearts and minds to act according to the truth that Jesus Christ has saved us for all eternity. Our faith is not perfect. Our use of our faith is not perfect. Our faith is perfect because we trust in the perfect object of faith, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But our use of faith is not perfect, but it is acceptable. Our actions of devotion to Christ, our worship of God are acceptable and commendable. One day when the one who was promised, the one the heroes of the faith were sure of and hoped for, the one that they were certain was coming, the one they had not seen, when he, Jesus Christ, comes again, our faith will be perfected. There will be no doubt. There will be no hope, only reality which is sure. There will be full certainty because we will see Jesus, the object of our faith. Then those who are mentioned in the hall of faith, those great heroes of the faith that we read about in the Bible, will be perfected along with all others who put their trust in Christ. We as people of faith, we as people who believe in Jesus Christ, ought to be looking forward to that day with eager expectation. Amen.